whom do you hate? Most people say they hate no one, you see. The Lord invites us to hate someone. Jesus does. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's impossible, he said, to serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll cling and hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And so the Lord tells us that in this living, in this life, that we'll hate someone. Very definitely. If we love someone strong, we will hate the person on the other side or the cause on the other side. This is very evident in warfare, and the Bible teaches us that we're engaged in a warfare, and sometimes we act as though we were not. Now, I want you to answer the question, not whom do you love? That's a good question too, but we always say, you know, we love each other. We love the Lord and His cause, or we wouldn't even attend church. So I'm not asking the question, whom do you love? But I'm asking you to investigate your love by asking yourself, whom do you hate? And you'll find out by this negative approach that you'll discover very much about whom you love. If I love Jesus, will I hate sin? Are you sure? If I love Jesus, will I hate Satan? Now, we profess to love him, but sometimes, you know, we have a little difficulty about hating some of the opposition to Christ. We live in a most unique day in which we begin to cover up the things that are the enemy of Christ and excuse and justify them in our own lives. We profess many things, but we seldom profess to hate sin and to hate Satan. In the Bible, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, mammon, as you know, is very closely identified with the world, and the Apostle John discusses the world and love in these two verses. John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We've gotten different ideas about the world these days since the ecumenical movement has become a fad. It's unpopular nowadays to dislike the world. So many people identified with it and now say, we are brothers, we worship the same God, we love the same Jesus, let's do the same things. And we feel very peculiar not doing the same things. It seems to brand us as exclusive and hateful or separatists, and we don't like that brand either. John makes it very plain that if I love the world and what it has, I do not love the Father. It doesn't matter what I say, I do not. Many are tempted to disprove this principle, even though Jesus himself established it. And we live in a unique time when people seem to find some justification for loving those things which are the opposite of Jesus and righteousness. In the book Mount of Blessings, pages 93 and 4, this idea is discussed. In fact, it's discussed from many facets if you study it carefully. Christ does not say that man will not or shall not serve two masters. He does not say that man will not or shall not serve two masters, but that he cannot. He does not say that you will not or shall not, but that you cannot serve two masters. The interest of God and the interests of mammon have no union or sympathy. There's no similarity, you see. They have no union, no sympathy whatsoever. Just where the conscience of the Christian warns him to forbear, to deny himself and to stop, just there the worldling steps over the line to indulge his selfish propensities. Where the Christian cannot, or he must stop, you see, and his conscience tells him that, right there the worldling steps over the line to indulge his selfish propensities. It continues on one side of the line is the self-denying follower of Christ. On the other side is the self-indulgent world lover, pandering to fashion, engaging in frivolity, and pampering himself in forbidden pleasure. There's a line of demarcation, very carefully drawn. On that side of the line, the Christian cannot go. He cannot go. Doesn't say he will not or shall not, it said he cannot. It's an impossibility. And describes very carefully the other side of the line. Self-indulgence, you see, lover pandering to fashion, engaging in frivolity, pampering himself in forbidden pleasure. On that side, the Christian cannot go. He hates it. He dislikes it. Says no one can occupy a neutral position. No one. There is no middle class who neither love God nor serve the enemy of righteousness. There is no middle class. There's no neutral ground who neither love God nor serve the enemy of righteousness. If you love one, you'll hate the other. If you hold to one, you'll despise the other. It's an established, automatic principle that bears sway in every human being's life. It's impossible to say, I am a neutral ground and hate nor love either one. That's impossible. Nor have allegiance to either one. You will automatically have allegiance to one or the other. And whichever one you show allegiance to, you'll hate the other. On page 94 of that book, Mount of Blessings, he who does not give himself wholly to God is under the control of another power. You might like to change that. It's been written down there for years. He who does not give himself wholly to God is under the control of another power, listening to another voice. Under the control of another power, listening to another voice, whose suggestions are of an entirely different character. Continues on down a couple sentences. Half and half service places the human agent on the side of the enemy as a successful ally of the hosts of darkness. Half and half service places the human agent on the side of the enemy as a successful ally of the hosts of darkness. My half and half service makes me as completely a supporter of the devil as if I branded myself that. She goes on to show in that same page that it's not the open opponents of the gospel that are worst enemies, but it's those in the guise of Christianity, half and half Christians, who are the most destructive, the greatest opposition that God has to his cause. So it's not those outside of the church that cause the most trouble, it's those inside who do not have total allegiance to the Lord. You see, for they misrepresent the gospel while professing to follow it. Some of this idea is explained, for it's difficult for us to understand some of this. We as human beings are prone to think that the half and half is pretty good. Some don't even have 50%. Isn't that right? Aren't we better off than they are, is the rationale we use. But Mount of Blessings, page 25, it goes into some of this involvement a little bit. It says, only like can appreciate like. Only like can appreciate like. You know the old saying, birds of a feather stick together? They appreciate each other. They understand each other, isn't that right? They can have compassion each other. So only like can appreciate like, she says. Unless you accept in your own life the principle of self-sacrificing love, which is the principle of his character, you cannot know God. It doesn't say you shall not, it says you cannot. Unless you accept in your own life the principle of self-sacrificing love, which is the principle of his character, you cannot know God. See, only like can appreciate like. It continues. The heart that is deceived by Satan looks upon God as a tyrannical, relentless being. The heart deceived by Satan looks upon God as a tyrannical, relentless being. His providences are interpreted as the expression of an arbitrary, vindictive nature. God's blessings, you see, are misconstrued and misinterpreted as the expression of an arbitrary, vindictive nature. So when I am deceived by Satan, when I'm not a wholehearted supporter of the Lord by accepting his self-sacrificing love as the principle of my life, I look upon God as against me. You see? I do not like his cause. I do not understand him, nor his ways. And so I'm just naturally opposed to him. I do not want to serve him, for I think he's wrong, you see. Now we've come to a time when we do not understand that this is true. We've come to a time when we, even as Seventh-day Adventists, think, you know, that half and half Christianity is a pretty good thing. We've been too guilty in the past of being legalists or Pharisees or fanatics or all sorts of things, you see. And above all, we've been guilty of being very exclusive, have we not? And holier than thou. And since that is the wrong road, and we've discovered that, we say, well, I surely don't want to go that way. And now we've jumped into an opposite ditch, at least many have. And to avoid the idea of being exclusive and holier than thou, you know, we began actually to condone sin and to be very permissive about it and say, well, there can't be too much wrong. These are very nice people who do those things, you see. And therefore, we cannot find so much fault with it. Isn't that right? And we suddenly begin to say, well, sin is not so bad. And so the mortal enemy of Jesus suddenly becomes a friend. But before the enemy of Jesus becomes a friend, we become a friend of his enemy. And we become an enemy of him. And sometimes it's quite unwitting the way we do this. Now, for us to cover up sin or to justify or to excuse it, or to begin to clean up the world, so to speak, in our mind and say it's okay, you know, we're really denying the statement of Jesus, a principle. You cannot serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. Hold one, despise it. It's an impossibility. And you can doctor this up all you want to, but it's that way. And it continues to be that way. And I hope to elaborate on this problem a little bit so it becomes a little clearer and understandable to most of us. If you go way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and most Adventists know about that, this text explains the situation that man finds himself in, our predicament, our problem, that causes us this difficulty where half and half Christianity is not enough. You must go back and look at man's involvement, man's difficulty, the hole we find ourselves in. And here in this verse I read, "And I," meaning God, "will put enmity between thee and the woman." And he's speaking to the serpent, is he not? The devil. So the thee is the devil. "I'll put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed," meaning the devil's seed, offspring, "and the woman's seed," or her offspring. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." After man had sinned, the Lord first talked to Adam, and then to Eve, and then to the serpent. And he said, "Satan, I'm going to put a division, enmity, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." He tells some of the results that are going to take place. In Great Controversy, page 505, it comments upon this one verse in these words. "God declares, I will put enmity. This enmity is not naturally entertained. It's not automatically mine. This enmity is not naturally entertained. I'm not born with it. It's not that way at all. When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil. And he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan. When man transgressed the divine law, his nature became evil. And he was in harmony and not at variance with Satan." So we're buddy-buddies with the devil, you see, not enemies at all. We're in agreement. We like the same things. Like appreciates like in the other. So we like the devil. We like sin. And we're born this way. The whole human family is born this way, no matter what home you grew up in. So it says we became in harmony with him and not at variance. "There exists naturally no enmity between sinful man and the originator of sin. Both became evil through apostasy." There exists naturally no enmity between sinful man and the originator of sin. Both became evil through apostasy. So we're singing the same tune with the devil when we're born in this world. And we like it. We enjoy it. There is harmony between us. All the enmity is between the sinner and Christ and his cause. All the variance is with the Lord, not with Satan. And so we're naturally in harmony with Satan and at enmity with Christ. And that's the way we come into this world. And that's where we remain unless something else takes place. Now, the Bible discusses this, lest you think this is far out. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, as I'll bring up later on, was surely someone who understood this very, very well in his own experience, so he could write about it most accurately. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind, and that's the one I'm born with, you see, born of flesh, of woman, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So as I'm born in this earth, I'm at enmity against God, automatically, naturally, by my very nature. There's an opposition, there's a warfare. And it says that that carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. That mind, it cannot be. So this fleshly heart or mind of mine can never be in harmony with God. It can't be. I must receive what? A new mind. The spiritual mind, as it's defined here in Romans chapter 8. Now it's discussed in another way in Romans 5:10, an old text we know very well. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. See, not to Satan. We are in opposition with God. If when we are enemies, opposing him, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the New Testament as well as the Old Testament pictures man as in a warfare with God, at enmity with him, and in harmony with Satan. And the carnal mind remains that way until it loses the carnal mind, which dies, by the way, and is destroyed. There's no other way to get rid of it. What is enmity? If you go home and dig out a dictionary, you'll find out it has a variety of definitions there. The one that prevails, it says, is mutual antagonism. Mutual. Or mutual hatred. Or rancor is another word that's used there. It's mutual hostility. Opposition. And it makes allowances for just on one side, too, to be that way. So there's an antagonism, a hatred for each other. So when the Lord said to the devil, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers, he was saying, I'll put a mutual hatred, a dislike, a hostility, so they won't like you, Satan. And there'll be some opposition here. Another definition says, ill will on both sides, a distrust. Now this was between Christ and the woman, Satan and the woman, and between their offsprings, the two of them, that this opposition would take place. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 66, it says, when Satan heard that enmity should exist between himself and the woman, between his seed and her seed, he knew. There's some things the devil knows, you know. He knew that his work of depraving human nature would be interrupted. When you heard that statement, he knew that his work of depraving human nature would be interrupted, that by some means man would be unable to resist his power. Now, if I had no other reason for speaking about this in that last sentence, that by some means man would be unable to resist his power, that would be sufficient cause to preach about it, wouldn't it? There are tens of thousands of Christians these days unable to resist the devil's power, trying to find out how. I'm not just talking about spiritualism or the occult, but many other things come along to just literally overwhelm us. How do we resist his power? That's part of our study today. This enmity is the thing that enables us to do that. The devil knew that. He was aware of it. Now, this enmity is demonstrated in the human family from that time onward. On page 77 of Patriarchs and Prophets, it describes the first enmity that came about in our human family. It says, the murder of Abel was the first example of the enmity that God had declared would exist between the serpent and the seed of the woman, between Satan and his subjects, and Christ and his followers. When Cain killed Abel, there was the enmity of Genesis 3:15. Now just take the book of Genesis alone and begin to read about the enmity. You come down to the sons of God and the daughters of men. And the enmity disappeared and became in harmony, and the Lord destroyed the earth by a flood. Come down to Jacob and Esau, and Jacob and Laban, Ishmael and Isaac. Continuing on down, Joseph and his brethren, selling him into slavery. And then Joseph and the Egyptians, when they made him a prisoner in the dungeon, the jail. Israel and the Egyptians, evicting them from Egypt. Get out here, you see. We don't want you around. The enmity that existed. Farther on down in the New Testament, Saul and David. Those years and years in which the king pursued the new king by jealousy. Enmity, you see. The book of Daniel has much enmity. Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Just wanted to annihilate them. This very spirit of the devil himself was there, you see. Daniel's experience with the Persian leaders, not the king, but the leaders. They wanted to destroy him because he prayed three times a day. They connived and contrived so that he couldn't do that. Then Mordecai and the Jews in Persia, and how they tried to destroy them, some of the leadership of that country. John the Baptist and Herodias and Herod, Salome. Another illustration. The reception of Jesus by the Jews. In John chapter 8, verse 48, they said, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." And they said this of the Son of God. "You're a Samaritan." They called Samaritans dogs. They intermarried with the heathen. The worst thing a Jew could do in their estimation. "And you have a devil," they said of Jesus. Imagine that. And these are the chosen people, with all the light of heaven beaming down upon them. And they say that Christ has a devil. You see how they attribute to him the attributes of Satan? This opposition has raged all down through the centuries, and in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Now, since we're born in harmony with Satan, and not at variance with him, or enmity, where and how do I receive this enmity against Satan that is promised in Genesis 3:15? If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and I'm talking about gospel now, and I hope you remember that. For the gospel is about this enmity and how you obtain it. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now listen to the words. "Who hath reconciled us to himself." God has done this. So we are at enmity with him, you see. Now there's a reconciliation taking place that gets rid of the enmity, the separation between man and God. God reconciling us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, his followers, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not holding their sins against them, it says in another translation, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The next verse tells how to go out and preach this. God was in Christ, taking care of the enmity, reconciling estranged people from him, bringing them back together, God and man, the righteous God and the sinner, you see, bringing them to peace. And Christ is our peace, who has taken care of all this separation. He's the one who unites us to himself and to the Father, this ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about. Romans 5:10, where I read a while ago, that while we're enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So he's taken away all this separation, all this hatred and antagonism, as Christ hung on Calvary's cross. So God himself bridged the gap, the great gulf, as it's called in the Bible, between divinity and humanity, between the sinner and the righteous God. And he bridged that gap by sending his own Son, Emmanuel, God with us. So that God himself, taking the first step, although he was the innocent one, the abused one, you see, he took the first step, and coming down from heaven, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God became our brother in the person of Jesus. We were united together once more, something the devil believes is impossible. And instead of holding us accountable for our sins, he did not impute our trespass against us. He did not hold them against us, but laid them all on Jesus, taking away everything that separated us from the love of God and from a personal connection, communication, and attachment to him. Took it all away, put it all on Christ. So there's therefore now no condemnation. There's no separation. There's no antagonism on the part of God. There's nothing for him to dislike in man. He loves us. He so loved us that he came to live with us, you see? Bridging all that gap, reconciling man unto him. And so the Bible teaches that because all that has been taken away, there's no separation anymore, that we now have access. And I wish we could understand better Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. And perhaps we can right now. Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, a long ways away, estranged from God, you see. Now in Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh, close, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the what? The enmity. He's abolished it. That hatred, antagonism between God and man, you see. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances and so on, for to make in himself between one new man, so making peace. He's abolished that enmity, making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, dying for your sins and mine, God was slaying the enmity, the hatred, the antagonism. He was killing the enmity, making peace, reconciling. God was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Come boldly unto the throne of the grace, is what the gospel says. You don't have to stay away. He loves you. He woos you. He invites you. Come and welcome, as Wesley used to preach. Come and welcome. You're welcome to come, you see. I want you to come. Come boldly. All that enmity is slain. It's all destroyed and abolished in Jesus. The Father so loved that he came down to live with us in the person of Jesus. And now we can be united. All who accept the reconciliation and believe with their whole heart that's accomplished by the death of Jesus, by the gift of the Father, they no longer have antagonism. But now they love him because he first loved us. And by love, he begets love in us. Right? So he first loved us that we might love him. He first wanted to live with us, so we want to live with him. He first reconciled, so we'd be reconciled. He first was at peace, so we'd be at peace. You see? All the enmity is gone to everyone who will believe it and accept it. And you have bold access. Come with confidence, the Bible says. Come boldly. The Father does not want you far away. He doesn't want you estranged. He's laid all our sins on Christ that could possibly separate us. Come unto him and find this blessing. In Great Controversy, page 506 and 8, it says that it is the grace that Christ implants in the soul which creates in man enmity against Satan. It is the grace which Christ implants in the soul which creates in man enmity against Satan. Without this converting grace, see, it's the grace that Christ puts in me that creates the enmity against Satan. And then she calls it converting grace. Without this converting grace and renewing power, man would continue the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. But the new principle in the soul creates conflict where hitherto had been peace. I'd been at peace with the devil before, you see. Now I'm at conflict with him. Why? This converting grace, this renewing power. The new mind, the spiritual mind, is not an enmity with God. It's a peace with God, reconciled. But it's an enmity with the devil. So it creates now conflict with the devil where before there had been peace. The power which Christ imparts enables man to resist the tyrant and usurper. Whoever is seen to abhor sin instead of loving it, whoever resists and conquers those passions that have held sway within, displays the operation of a principle wholly from above. God now came down to the world to slay the enmity by laying our sins on Christ. He comes down into my heart to slay the enmity, does he not? Taking away the old carnal mind that hated him and loved sin and Satan. And now he gives me a new mind that loves him and hates Satan and hates sin too. So he's come down to slay the enmity individually as well as for the whole world. And so he displays a principle wholly from above. In the unregenerate heart, there's love of sin and a disposition to cherish and excuse it. In the renewed heart, there is hatred of sin and determined resistance against it. Now, this enmity is seen most clearly in the life of the Apostle Paul. See how vicious was his hatred of Christians when he was Saul. See how he tried to annihilate and destroy everything Christian. He would kill every Christian on the entire earth. So zealous was he and so hateful. And after he stopped on the Damascus Road, he became the friend of God, at peace with God and with Christians. And now he was the enemy of Satan and sin, and he just zealously traveled the whole earth, literally, to destroy sin and the cause of Satan, and to exaggerate and exalt the cause of Christ. Did he not? See his hatred first against Christians, and then against the enemy of Christianity. No wonder he wrote about this reconciliation. While we're yet enemies, we're reconciled. This access and this peace, and come boldly. He knew about it individually as a person, you see. It happened to him. He was the demonstration of it. He had much enmity. Why do we have so little enmity against sin and Satan and the world? Why? I have about three or four reasons listed here, and I want to go through them very rapidly. Volume 6 of the Commentaries, page 11, 1075. The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. You see, it's that converting grace that brings enmity against sin and Satan. Great controversy tells us that. The new birth, that converting grace, is a rare experience in this age of the world. Many, so many who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. Many, so many, she says. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. Self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to newness of life in Christ. The lack of a converting experience is one of the main reasons why we do not hate sin and Satan. Why we have so much trouble with it. There's no enmity without that experience. None whatsoever. You're not manufactured by an educational process. That's not the way it comes about. You can speak ever so terribly about sin and point out all the scientific reasons why it's destroying you, but that doesn't create enmity. Not at all. It's that converting grace that brings the enmity, nothing else. And so there must be conversion. The second reason why is found in Great Controversy, page 507. Satan summons all his forces, throws his whole power into the combat. Why is it that he meets with no greater resistance? The devil is really at full blast in the war against us. Why does he meet with no greater resistance, she asks? Why are the soldiers of Christ so sleepy and indifferent? Then she answers the next sentence. Because they have so little real connection with Christ. That's why. We're not out there in the battle lines because they have so little real connection with Christ. Because they are so destitute of His Spirit. That's why. Sin is not to them repulsive and abhorrent as it was to their master. They do not meet it as did Christ with decisive and determined resistance. They do not realize the exceeding evil and malignity of sin. They're blinded both to the character and power of the Prince of Darkness. It's because they have so little real connection with Him and are destitute of His Spirit. You see, our very close relationship with the Spirit would accomplish what John 16:8 promises us. That when He, the Spirit, comes, He will reprove the world of what? Sin, righteousness, judgment. Sin becomes very abhorrent when the Spirit goes to work in my life. So a close relationship would accomplish this. The third reason is found in Ephesians 6:11 and 12, where it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And also in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where he comes down with great vigilance to destroy like a roaring lion. And we don't believe that. In Great Controversy, page 507, it tells how little we believe this. There's little enmity against Satan and his works because there's no so great ignorance concerning his power and malice.
See, there's little opposition because there's so great ignorance about him and his power and malice and the vast extent of his warfare against Christ and his church. Multitudes are deluded here. Among professed Christians and even among ministers of the gospel, there is heard scarcely a reference to Satan, except perhaps an incidental mention in the pulpit. They seem to ignore his very existence. And before I finish this series, many will come to me in the church and say, "Why are you talking so much about the devil?" And she criticizes us in great controversy for being so ignorant about his presence and his work. And some rebuke me for even talking about it. We won't like it. And yet we think we're right. Then she tells about his activities, and this is the heart of what I have to say today. Great Controversy, page 508. "While men are ignorant of his devices, this vigilant foe is upon their track every moment. While men are ignorant of his devices, this vigilant foe is upon their track every moment." She doesn't say second or minutes or hours or days. She says every moment he's on her track. "He is intruding his presence in every department of the household." Not just into the house, but every department of the household. He's intruding his presence. "In every street of our cities." No exceptions. Every street of our cities. "In the churches." And it's time that Christians began to discern the devil's presence in the church on Sabbath morning. "For I've met him there again and again and again and again, thousands of times. And sometimes we come walking in with him on our shoulders, so to speak, or in our pockets. Cities, in our churches, in the national councils." You wonder why the League of Nations doesn't work, and United Nations and all these things. He's intruding his presence there. "In the courts of justice." You wonder why there's no justice today and why it's so absurd what they do. He's intruding himself there, you see. What does he do in these places? "Perplexing, deceiving, seducing, everywhere, ruining the souls and bodies of men, women, and children, breaking up families, sowing hatred, emulation, strife, sedition, murder. Everywhere. And the Christian world seemed to regard these things as though God had appointed them and they must exist." Someone stopped me last Sabbath to tell me how, since all things work together for good than of the Lord, they must all come from him. It says, "And the Christian world seemed to regard these things as though God had appointed them and they must exist. And the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you." It's our terrible ignorance in this most enlightened age that makes us such good bait for the devil. Our terrible ignorance. It seems archaic and witchcraft and heathenistic to say these days that the devil is doing these things. And so we're a little embarrassed and fearful that people ridicule us. But the devil isn't afraid to flaunt his wares every place. The papers talk about witchcraft and Satanism and all sorts of things. And they advertise it. Just the other day, Thursday night, we're driving down the streets of a city in Southern California, and just place after place talking about some of the devil's wares. And I'm not talking about the movies. Not at all. And we go along as though he didn't even exist. And he's coming into every department of the household, every church, every street of our cities, the courts, the national councils, all over the place, doing all these things that are mentioned in that page 508, A Great Controversy. The Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And James warns us about loving the world, calling us adulterers and adulteresses. For we're really worshiping Satan as we love the world. The Bible says that your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. James 4:4. 1 Peter 5:8, rather. Revelation 12, verse 12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for he's come down having great wrath, knowing he had but a short time." And the verse that all of you know so well, verse 17, our scripture reading, says that he's especially angry with the remnant and comes to make war with them. And we think he's not around, Loma Linda, with all these Adventists? And he comes to make war with the remnant. And we blame students for some of these problems and administrators and all others, and not the devil. And we have enmity against each other because of the problems here, and not enmity against the devil. Friends, there's just something wrong with us. Something very wrong. And the Lord needs to open our minds and our hearts these days. We need to ask ourselves the question, whom do I hate? What do I hate? With whom am I fighting? You say, I'm fighting with no one. And that's the truth. Most of us are fighting with no one except people. And people are not our enemies. And we're playing dead in this war with the devil. And the time has come when someone must stand up someplace and make it evident that they will stand for Christ though the heavens fall. That they'll stand up and make it evident that they are not on the side of the world, the enemy of Christ. But they detest the world in its ways. They do not hate people. They hate sin. That they will stand for Jesus and love Him supremely, and they're not afraid to tell everyone and brand themselves as a lover of Christ and a hater of sin and Satan and the world and unrighteousness. They love righteousness. They love truth. And it's become very popular nowadays to brand yourself as nothing, as a moderate, as someone who's compassionate with all and everything. And while we ought to love all people, there must be no sympathy with sin. Someday, somehow, the church must stand up and brand itself as the enemy of sin and the world and the devil. Or we will all succumb to our enemy and he will wipe us out, for he hates us. The big question is, do you hate him? May God help us to understand that we're in a war. And it's not a war just to eliminate this life. It's a war to obliterate eternal life. To wipe out every last hope that you possibly have for any kind of life. Anywhere, at any time. That it's the most important war that's ever been conducted any place. The great controversy between Christ and Satan. It's now reached the fever pitch. We live in this day when the devil knows he has but a short time. Friends, do we know it? There is a way to fight him. The Lord has promised to be on our team. There is enmity that he will implant in our hearts. There is a power by which we can resist. How long will we deny ourselves of that blessing and that privilege by compromising with sin and the world and Satan? May God help us to decide this day whom we hate. And as we sing that closing hymn, may you really mean every word of it, my Jesus, I love thee. And by saying this, may you be also saying, I do not like the enemy of Christ. Thank you.